Turn with me just now, if you will, in the Divine Library to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 11 and verse 2, where we read these words. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. As God, groom of the church. In his shed blood on Calvary, in his triumph over death and the grave, he had proven his love and loyalty for the church. And at the peak of Mount Olivet, at its craggy, cloud-shrouded summit, before he leapt back into heaven, he had, in fact, slipped an engagement ring on the church's finger and told her to occupy until I return. The church, as the bride of Christ, meant that she was to be absolutely committed to him, that she was to witness in the world for him, that she was to love him only, and that she was to function in obedience to his will and his command. There was, however, a third and most important person who participated in every Jewish wedding. This person was called the bridegroom's friend. This person had the awesome and unenviable responsibility of serving as a liaison between the bridegroom and the bride during their engagement period. This person had to watch the bride to be absolutely certain that she was faithful until their wedding day. And in the event that she was accused of infidelity, then this person had to prove the fact or falsehood of that claim. This obviously had to be a very trustworthy person whose only concern was for the interest of the bridegroom. For there was always the possibility that this person might mislead the bride and make off and make out with her for himself. It is obvious from the language of this text that Paul sees himself and sees every preacher as standing in the position of serving as the bridegroom's friend during this engagement period while Jesus is away getting our mansion or bridal suite ready. He has entrusted the preacher with the responsibility to watch his bride until he returns on their wedding day. Paul wants to be absolutely faithful to his charge, and so he explains his behavior in this way. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. This is the role of the bridegroom's friend. Paul speaks here in this text of his attitude, his obligation, and his hope. Now come here and observe, first of all, his attitude. I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. Now, in trying to correct some of the internal conflicts at this church in Corinth, Paul had to assert himself in some rather bold and arrogant ways. And there were evidently some among that sainted membership who wanted to use his apparently arrogant behavior as evidence of the fact that he was unworthy of the apostolic office. Paul said, go ahead if you want to and call my attitude jealousy, but it's godly jealousy. Phillips translates it as the right sort of jealousy. It was a burning zeal and a passionate desire to keep this church true to Christ. Paul said, now when I fuss with you and when I insist on certain things, it's because I'm trying to be true to Christ and I'm trying to keep you true to Christ. A preacher can't afford to go along with everything the church wants to do. He has not been sent by God to be led by the church, but rather to lead the church into a deeper devotion and a deeper appreciation of her heavenly husband-to-be. The church, Paul implies, is like a young, innocent girl. She has to be taught the truth about Christ and how to practice true devotion to Christ, so she won't be led astray by the alluring lines of false prophets who are out for self-profit. And so Paul says, go ahead and call my attitude jealousy,
But it's not selfish jealousy. It's godly jealousy. I don't want anything from you for myself. All I want you to do is what the bridegroom told me to tell you. And all I tell you is what he told me to tell you. It's godly jealousy. I'm not looking out for my interest. I'm looking out for the bridegroom's interest. He laid down his life for me, and I owe him my life in return. We would have stronger churches, would we not? We could present a unified witness to the world, could we not? If we had more people who make up the church who would be willing to trust the preacher as the bridegroom's friend. Our churches are so schismatic and split up and divided because everybody insists on doing what they think and what their opinion is rather than what the preacher has to say or even what the Bible has to say. And a whole lot of folk in the church feel that they've been called to tell the preacher what to do. But he's not the bride's friend. He's the bridegroom's friend. Jesus will not be married to a church with a childish, cynical, cantankerous spirit. He takes the word of his friend. I heard him say, if any man will not hearken to your voice, if he will not heed your word, don't get upset and uptight about it. Just knock the dust from your shoes as you leave, and I'll dispatch an angel from the balcony of glory to come down and pick up that dust and present it as evidence to my Father to counsel the wind. Yes, Paul says. That's why I fuss and insist. It's all because I want you to be ready when the groom gets back. Now come here and observe in the second instance his obligation. I have espoused you to one husband. Now in this immediate situation which Paul addressed, this church was in danger of being led astray by false teachers and preachers. And Paul said, now look now, you crazy if you think I'm going to stand idly by on the sidelines and watch you turn your soul away from Christ over in favor of somebody else. I have betrothed you. I have espoused you. I have given my word that I would see to it that you would be faithful to the one you've already promised to marry. And brethren, that's the preacher's responsibility, to ready a people to meet their God, or to keep the figure consistent, to ready a bride for her wedding day. Our problem is, though, that during this engagement period, the church gets restless. And there are people both within and without the church who seek to capitalize on the situation and turn the attention of the church away from Christ and fix it and focus it upon themselves. And so Paul says the preacher had better be alert. And he better keep lifting Jesus and keep her attention fixed on him, on her one hope, on her one conquering hero of Calvary. And Paul says, when you fix and focus your attention on Jesus, you don't have to worry about devils and sinister souls. There's so much power in the name of Jesus that at the mere mention of that name, the baddest devil in all of hell trembles at his knees. There's so much power in the name of Jesus that at the mention of that name, disease gives up its stronghold and health and healing are on the way. There's so much power in the name of Jesus that when you mention that name, dark clouds of despair move back and blue skies of hope and help are on the way. There's power in the name of Jesus. Yes, Paul says, I promise to see to it that you would be faithful to the one you've already promised to marry. And he says, while he's away, I know you get restless because you can't write to him because heaven doesn't have a post office. But it does have an answering service. And if you'll pray to him every day, for you, he'll send blessings by angels from the other side of eternity. For you, he'll answer while you call. I'm thinking just now of a young girl I knew in my college years. She was attractive and had a good mind and came from a good family and had everything going for her. And toward the end of graduation, then she got engaged to a fella who was equally a fine person. But before their wedding could be consummated, then this fella got drafted and had to go off and fight in the Vietnam War. Day after day went by, and week after week, and month after month. And it wasn't long before this girl began to be seen in the company of another man. It wasn't long after that before word got around town that a baby was on the way. And this fella skipped town and reneged on his responsibility. And shame so drenched the heart of our sister that she couldn't write and inform the fella on the battlefield what had happened. He got wounded and got an early discharge and spent up all of the money on fine gifts that he had visited in exotic places. He wanted to surprise the one he loved. And so there he showed up with his arms full of gifts. But all he got greeted with was the unannounced evidence of infidelity. Well, Paul says, that's a fishy situation. The preacher, he better be alert. Better keep lifting Jesus. Better keep the church's attention fixed and focused on him. And when the church gets restless and wonders if there's any word from the Lord, she ought to be able to come see the preacher on Wednesday night or early Sunday morning and let him read a comforting love letter from the lover of your soul. Keep your mind and your heart fixed on Jesus. The church is one foundation. It's Jesus Christ the Lord. He is his new creation by water and by word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. And with his blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Yes, Paul says, you keep your attention fixed and focused on Jesus. But come here and observe now his hope that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Paul moves at this point to the apex of the whole matter. He demonstrates that his only concern as the bridegroom's friend was that he might be able to present a pure church to Christ. There are here no selfish ends and aims on his part, as people in the church at Corinth had inferred. He only wanted to present a pure church to Christ. And Christ must have a pure church, because he is a pure Savior. There's no room in the life of the church for worldliness and sin. All of these things destroy your witness and have to be worked at and overcome. Our witness is so weak because when I look around, I see so many folks toying with temptation, flirting with catastrophe, sleeping in sin, and a whole lot of folk are going to show up on their wedding day with a dirty, spotted, wrinkled dress on. Amen. It's always the hope, Paul says, of the bridegroom's friend that the church will heed his words and keep herself clean. For then, he says, it'll make me feel like all of my labor was worth it. Like all of the sleepless nights I spent praying for you that you don't know anything about, like it was worth it. Like the sacrifices when I cut back on my family so I could do for you, it'll make me feel like it was worth it. And then when the day comes and you get ready to march down the aisle of time, prepared to meet him in the midair, I'll be proud to escort you and present you and give you away. Keep your mind and your heart fixed on Jesus. Yes, my brothers and sisters, a whole lot of folk would mislead you. A whole lot of folk would have you believe that Christ is dead, that he's gone on back to heaven somewhere and he's not coming back. But he's alive, I tell you. I talked with him this evening before I came here to see you. He told me to tell you that he loves you and that the big day won't be much longer. He told me to tell you just to be faithful and tarry until he comes. And then one day, soon and very soon, the joy bells will ring, the trumpet will sound, and it'll be wedding day. The clouds will roll back on either side and form little chiffon bows at the base of the blue firmament. An angel will be dispatched from the bosom of God to penetrate the atmosphere and announce, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." The church standing in all of the freshness of a springtime morning, in all of the purity of the early dew, will at last beckon her hand and say, "Come, Lord Jesus," and the wedding will begin. Gabriel will render music, and David will sing a song. "The Lord, he is my shepherd, I shall not want." Angels will be the ushers. They're possessed from the four corners of the universe. God the Father will perform the ceremony, and his great throne will be the altar. John the Baptist will be the best man, and all of the prophets will be the groomsmen. Charity, truth, and virtue will be the bridesmaids. These are the ones that will see the church through. Mercy will be the ring bearer, and everlasting life will be the ring. We look at the bride down here, but in that day, all eyes will be on the bridegroom. He'll step out in midair, robed in righteousness and adorned in grace.
The Father will join our hands and announce that the waiting is over. We'll take the chalice of love. We'll drink the cup of joy. We'll toast in triumph over sin, sadness, and sorrow. Brother preachers, I don't know about you, but I'm going to look for me a seat and sit down at the welcome table. My soul will look back and wonder how I got over. Just be faithful to Jesus. Just a few more days and all testing will be over. Just a few more days and all crying will be ended. Just a few more days, we'll be at home at last. Hey, hey, come ye that love the Lord and let our joys be known. Join in a song of sweet accord and thus surround that throne. We're marching up to Zion. It's a beautiful city. They got streets of gold. It's a beautiful city. They got gates of pearl. It's a beautiful city. And I don't know about you, but when the saints go marching in, I want to be in that number.